Please be seated. Good morning. Welcome to Church of the Good Shepherd. I'm so glad to see you here. My name is Jonathan. I'm the priest in charge of this congregation, just in case some of you have forgotten. From yesterday, I was also concurrently appointed the vicar of St. George's Church, which is why I shuttle between two churches and two services. I have to switch and remember my, you know, I don't stand out here, welcome to St. George's Church, you know, I have to say, welcome to Church of the Good Shepherd, and the other side, and make sure I remember which church. Actually, not so hard to forget. Down there, no aircon, so I'm sweating like crazy. Anyway, I'm glad to be back. Yeah. I don't know, how many of you have heard of this thing called imposter syndrome? It's a known thing. It's not a mental health issue diagnosed as such, but a recognition that, you know, people sometimes struggle with imposter syndrome. Even high-functioning people can struggle with this, and maybe even particularly high-functioning people. You know, in Stanford University, which you know is one of the premier universities in the U.S., always ranked in the top five of around the world as far as universities go. They came up with their own term for imposter syndrome. They call it duck syndrome. Why duck syndrome? You all see ducks sometimes on a pond, and they look so serene, but then when you go underwater, you see that they're struggling, paddling just to keep up. You know, and the idea that, you know, you go to a place like Stanford or, you know, some premier university, everyone seems to be so intelligent and so capable that sometimes you feel like you're a fraud, right? Everyone is more intelligent than I am. To be honest with you, I struggled with that while I was doing my doctoral studies. There came a point of time I was so paralyzed with this sense in which I didn't feel I lived up to the mark. We often had symposiums, and sometimes the professors would call all of us together, and each one would share the things which they're researching. And, you know, I hear people talk about it, and it's like, wow, I've never heard of these authors, let alone read them, you know. And they talk about things which, to me, were I was completely lost. I don't know where they came up with these things or where it came from. And at some point, it was so paralyzing, I actually had to seek therapy for help, you know, to get through that phase and that season in my life. You know, the question is, am I enough? And, you know, the struggles with which we have to live up to expectations, not just other people's expectations, but our own. Now, what has that got to do with our passage today? We're looking at this passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And it's a passage in which actually we see Paul defending himself. It starts in verse 5, the passage we're looking at. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." If you read through the entire letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, you will discover that Paul in this letter is nowhere near as organized in his thoughts and thinking as he was in the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians, he's addressing specific circumstances and situations, correcting the church, a church that was highly, highly gifted, very, very capable and wealthy, and you know, Corinth was a very wealthy city, not unlike Singapore, you know, at a crossroads of trade. And he was trying to put things right. But when we get to 2 Corinthians, it's not so apparent. In fact, most of the letter seems to be a defense of his ministry, trying to explain why he does what he does, what is his motivation, how God has led him, or what his intent is. In fact, if you read towards the end of the letter, chapter 10, 11, 12, you will see really what is going on. That there were people who some have dubbed, biblical scholars have dubbed, super apostles. People who called into question Paul's credentials to be an apostle, to lead this church. Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth. You read the book of Acts, at least 1.5 years. And he kept going back. And you know, some believe that there must have been at least 4 letters that Paul wrote. Only 2 are still with us. And implication at the end, you know, that he was going to visit Corinth for a third time. And so he was writing this letter in preparation. Now these apostles, we get a sense of it towards the end of the book, because in verse 13 of chapter 11, he said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Who were they? They called into question Paul's ministry, called into question how he went about doing things. In many ways, you could probably think of them as people who, you know, glorified the things that the world would glorify. You would see shades of this at the beginning of this chapter that we're looking at. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, he was saying all these things because obviously those who had criticized him were doing exactly this, that they were disgraceful and they were underhanded. They didn't rightly divide the word of God, but instead practiced cunning and they tampered with God's word. You know, as I thought about it, I don't know why, but I can't help but think of prosperity preachers. This is one example. Shall not name names. This is a screenshot taken of an interview where he was ambushed. And you know, he's a famous word of faith preacher. And the reporters asking him, "Why do you need to fly by private jet?" And his answer to them was, "Oh, I can't talk to God on a commercial airline." Justify why he'd spend like $15 million to buy a private jet to fly about for the sake of ministry. You know, and there are preachers like that all over, not just in America, although there seems to be a proliferation there. You know, the question you would ask sometimes when they preach what they preach, and then you see how much they are enriched by their gospel, you wonder, is it underhanded? Are they preaching Christ or are they preaching themselves? You know, and so Paul was trying to come against that. And he's trying to point out, no, we're not preaching ourselves. In fact, he identified that we are your servants for the sake of Christ. And he then goes on in verse 6 to say, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, he just before this had pointed out that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And may I say, maybe I half suspect he thinks even those who are so-called believers can sometimes get blinded by the God of this age. You know, part of the problem of prosperity gospel is that we allow the values of the world to supersede the values of God. That we allow the things of the world and what the world calls success to dictate what God would call success. You see, in verses 3 and 4, just before this passage in view, he said, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And that's clearly what Paul is concerned about. For us to see Jesus clearly. You know, that is the mark of an apostle, the mark of a true servant of Jesus Christ, is he must increase, I must decrease. You know, if you end up promoting yourself contra promoting Jesus Christ, you know that there's something wrong there. And which is why I often have trouble, you know, where people are blown up large and you know, they become sort of celebrities. Sometimes through no fault of their own. I think this is human nature. We tend to elevate certain people above others. And we need to be careful of that because ultimately, as Paul would say, we see the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is ultimately seen in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, know Jesus. And, you know, he's pointing out that as this is the God who created heavens and the earth, right? God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That, you know, don't be afraid of the God of this age. that God can bring light and shed revelation, and we pray, you know, that ultimately we won't be deceived. So we don't necessarily stand and in fear, but we move forward by faith, and that will be the topic of next week's sermon, I think, or at least part of it, giving you some preview, right? Kafun's going to preach next week. But nonetheless, you know, beware of this false teachers, false apostles, false gospel. But then we carry on and we see that ultimately that we are the containers of this gospel, or at least in his case, he's speaking about himself as an apostle, but I think it really then ultimately applies to the rest of us, and I'll talk about that. But he says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, the critics would point out, you know, he's unimpressive. In fact, you read, it says he's humble in person, but his letters, he's, you know, very high-handed. But he's actually unimpressive in speech. You know, Paul, for all accounts, based on this letter, but also you even read the book of Acts, he wasn't that great a preacher. There's a story of Paul preaching until someone fell asleep during his sermon, fell out of a window and died. I put people to sleep before, but never killed anyone with my sermons, okay? But that he was, by all accounts, his own account, he was unimpressive. He was probably quite a short man and maybe not very attractive physically. And in other ways, may not have impressed. Whereas, you know, as you would know, In Greek culture, oftentimes they elevated beauty. You look at the sculptures, right? And a perfection of a human body, and they're strong and masculine and have a deep voice and able to speak with such conviction and fervor. Those are the types of people that people would elevate. And Paul said, "Nope, I'm just a jar of clay. That I'm totally unimpressive." What's a jar of clay? To us, you know, maybe something quaint. This is a picture of ancient jars of clay. I don't know if it's from Paul's day or not, but it's probably not unlike it. And there are a couple of characteristics or a few characteristics about it that point out what a jar of clay is. In first place, jars of clay are commonplace. They were everyday use vessels, easy to make and cheap and inexpensive and used to keep store food or wine or oil or all kinds of things. But also, because they're made of clay, they are fragile and easily broken and cracked. You know, sometimes I used to talk about the fact that we are jars of clay is the fact that we are cracked pots. That ministers or people who do the work of God, all of us are cracked pots in some way or shape or form. And yet you see, the principle is this, that the treasure that we bring, the treasure that we contain, ultimately are in these unimpressive vessels of jars of clay. Are why? So that we can show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In fact, this is the theme of the entire book, this entire second letter to the Corinthians, strength in weakness. That in the midst of challenging circumstances, despite the fact that we are unimpressive as ministers of the gospel, all the more so it demonstrates the power of the gospel, because the power is not from us. Not from us frail, fallen human beings. Paul, later on, I think in this famous passage, you know, I'm using the Message because it's more easier for us to understand and hear. He talks about that he had a thorn in his flesh. And most commentators, scholars, believe it was probably some kind of physical ailment. You know, Paul, who would pray for people to heal, be healed, where he would walk by and his shadow passing by would heal people. Right? Paul wasn't healed. Asked three times and God said no. And this was the answer that God told him instead. "My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." And once I heard that, Paul says, "I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, whether it's abuse or accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over so that the weaker I get, the stronger I become. That he found out that God said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, then you find my strength made perfect in that weakness. And this is a fact of life, you know, that our fragility, our frailty as human beings, you know, don't ever elevate pastors onto a pedestal because they are human. We are human. And this is not to excuse the fact that, you know, there are times pastors fall. Men of God, women of God, people who serve the Lord may fall because they are human. But that doesn't negate the ministry which they have. Doesn't negate necessarily the things which they taught, because ultimately the treasure that's contained within is from God. And actually, I think, you know, it's God's wisdom and strength. You know, if you had a beautiful vessel, you'd get distracted by it. You never look inside to see what is there. But if the vessel is unimpressive and you see the treasure that's contained within, glory ultimately goes to God, not to the vessel, right? Or, you know, if you think of these jars of clay were fragile, I told you. You know, you take it, you pick it up, and if you're like me, very careless, you bump into the table, boom, you know, oops, chip, another hole. Down, you know, bump against something, or you put it down a little bit too hard, crack. And if there is treasure within, if there's a light within, it shines right through all those imperfections and those cracks to point to the glory of the treasure of God that is contained within those of us who are jars of clay. But the third point of being a jar of clay is this, that they are made by hand, that they're formed by a potter. And we know that that is a metaphor that God used for himself and his people, right? Back in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And you know, elsewhere it talks about, you know, can the potter say to the clay, can the clay say to the potter, I don't want this. I don't want what you're doing or how you are shaping us. And I think Paul points to this fact because later on in verses 8 and 9, he continues to point out that we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And it's not the only place he talks about his trials and troubles. Earlier in the book, he says it. Later on, he points out, you know, shipwrecked, and left for dead, stoned, and all the obstacles that he faced in his ministry, his recognition that it is God's grace that is sufficient for him. And oftentimes, you know, I found in my own life these difficulties that I face in life, the obstacles that I have gone through, the things that I've had to navigate, have been God's grace in shaping me to be able to be used for his glory. You know, in some sense, in moving over to St. George's has been intimidating because it's a very different sort of church. A lot of people who are from elsewhere in the world have come to Singapore to work or to live, and they seem to gravitate to this church. You know, birds of a feather do somewhat flock together. And not always easy. They are very, I say this not with, you know, I'm not trying to criticize or anything. It's just cultural. You know, I know sometimes you're all not happy with me. I know because you tell someone and that someone always tells me, lah. Okay? You're not happy with something that happens, but it's all very gentle, very respectful. Over there, feedback's immediate. You stand at the door and they'll tell you already exactly what is wrong. I remember, I think I've told you this before, when I was pastoring in Toronto, one of my church members was a professor in University of Toronto, and he stepped up to me and said, your sermon today is only a B+. It's like, wow, immediate grading, you know. Talk about being challenged in that sense. And you know, if someone struggles with imposter syndrome, wow, the weight of expectations feels even greater. But you know what? God used those experiences to shape me into the person that I am today. So that in many ways, when I hear all these things, it's like water off a duck's back in some sense. Not that I don't take valid criticism to heart, but sometimes you realize, oh, it's, you know, it's not about me. It's about being obedient to what God has called me to. And sometimes, you know, the offense is not because what I say is offensive. It's the reality is that the gospel is offensive to human nature. It points out where we fall short and points out where we need Christ. And in this way, you know, Paul is saying the experiences we go through, you know, this is God's grace. Despite the fact that we're afflicted in every way, we're not crushed. We may be perplexed by situations, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We are struck down but not destroyed. Why? Because he recognizes always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, it sounds a little bit cryptic, and sometimes you wonder, what in the world is Paul speaking about? But if you understand the motif, that Christian discipleship teaches us this paradox, that ultimately it is death that leads us to life. You remember when Jesus was asked what it takes to be his disciples? What was his reply? In Matthew 16, he says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then this is the crux of the matter. He said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And Paul, in speaking about the fact that, you know, death is at work in us, that, you know, we see all this suffering and this pain, and the death of Jesus is basically denying self and taking up his cross and following him. That it is this death that ultimately leads to life. And, you know, the heart of it is this. This is the climax of this passage we're looking at. It says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. That as Paul subjected himself to these things and he, you know, denied himself, took up his cross and followed Christ, it brings life to others. It is life-giving. Life-giving for us, obviously. Right? We die to sin and we are brought to newness of life. Later on, you know, Paul talks about that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come in chapter 5. But, you know, he's pointing out that his death and his following Christ ultimately leads to life to those around. Let me end with a quote. Actually, I've given this quote before because I found it in my notes. But as I was preparing, I always look for illustrations that help to illustrate a point or people who've said it in ways that are more clever than me. So that's why I like to quote people, right? Find people who can express it better than I can and leave you thinking about this. This man is Sammy Tippett. He's an evangelist. And he was writing in his blog about commitment versus surrender. And he says this. There is a great difference between the surrendered life and the committed life. Committed life emphasizes what we must do for Christ. The surrendered life says we can do nothing. The committed life communicates our accomplishments, but the surrendered life cries for God's power. The committed life is that of a hard worker, but the surrendered life is that of a slave. Surrender to Christ means we have yielded our will to his will. We have no rights. We have signed our life over to him. We will go where he wants us to go and do what he wants us to do. We will speak what he wants us to speak and be what he wants us to be. The surrendered life admits that Christ has won the victory over our will. It allows him to accomplish his work in and through us. It prays as Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, you know, when Christ bids a man, he bids a man come and die. The call to discipleship is a call not to commitment, no. It's a call to surrender. I've, in my time here, run quite a few marriage prep classes, and inevitably we always look at that passage in Ephesians 5, right, where it talks about wives submit to your husbands because he's the head of the household, that he's called to lead the family by God's grace. And sometimes, you know, it can get a little bit controversial and people struggle with that. But I always point to the second half of that passage, which points out, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That who he gave himself up for her to present her a bride without blemish and without spot or wrinkle. You know, when I ask myself or call myself and say, oh, I need to live a surrendered life. When I speak to you as the people of God and say, surrender to God. You know, in our own strength, in our own human thinking, it's next to impossible. Not next to, it is impossible. I can't do it. But if I stop and I reflect, you know, that passage in Ephesians, ultimately it says, you know, this is a mystery, the relationship of husband and wife. But it is a mystery that reflects the mystery of God's relationship with his church. That as we reflect on the fact that Jesus gave it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, yet he washed it white as snow. That he gave himself for me. That he surrendered his life on the cross. That he did not hold anything back. That this prayer, not my will but thine be done, was a prayer in which he surrendered to the will of God. As we come to the table this morning, or it's afternoon already, it's just turned noon. The only way we can live a surrendered life is if we acknowledge that he surrendered it all for us. That our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. That surrender then becomes joy. You know why we struggle with surrender? I was talking to the youth yesterday and I said, oftentimes I think, you know, we surrender, struggle with surrender because I don't want to submit to the person in authority because I'm not sure that that person over me has my best interest at heart. I mean, let's be frank, right? Most of the time they're out for themselves. And they'll give you an order or tell you to do something. Basically, it's to make their life more easy, not your life easy. It's to benefit them, increase the profit margin in the company or, you know, whatever else it is. They have an agenda. But when we come to God, isn't it different? God gave everything for us. Gave himself. God's agenda for us is good and not evil. It's to help us to find, you know, the true reason for why we have been created and made. And surrendering to him, yes, on some level it seems like sacrifice, but I can tell you today, you know, having been a minister for almost close to 30 years, the other day I was speaking and counting, you know, it was 1994 that I started as a youth pastor and, you know, have never looked back in ministry. I can tell you, it's not really been a sacrifice. Because the Lord has known each step of the way what I've needed, and he's led me, even though there are times I'm challenged, just as Paul has been, but you can see how he works, and he shapes, and he lives throughout life. And you know, I end with this thought. You all know that the theme for this year is to step up and step out. And the irony, of course, is that word was primarily for me first and foremost. You know, unbeknownst to me, as I was sharing to others, the first person to step up and step out from this church has been me, to step up and step out into all this task that God has assigned for me through the bishop. But for us to really enable us to live out that word requires us to be willing to surrender and say to God, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Let's bow and pray. Gracious, loving, and Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon with hearts filled with gratitude. Lord, we acknowledge that at times it's been difficult to be a Christian, to walk in obedience with you. Lord, at times we struggle with our Christian commitment. And at the heart of hearts, Lord, what we really struggle with is the call to discipleship, for us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. But Lord, today I hope that your word has shown us that surrendering to you is a joy, and it's not a sacrifice. That in you we find abundant life. That in you, you lead us down paths of righteousness that ultimately not just glorify you, but give us the fullest meaning of what it means to be alive and to live as you have created us. And I pray that, Lord, as we encounter you through this week and months ahead, that you continue to help us to learn what it means to follow you, to surrender to you. I pray, Lord, that you give us the grace and you give us the faith to enable us to do that. And that as we do, Father, may your word, which says, never will you leave us nor forsake us, will that your presence goes before us, that will bring us comfort and peace to walk in obedience with you. Ask and pray these things in your Son's most precious name. And all God's people say, Amen.
Let us stand.